Well, welcome back to another video Bible study. We are continuing looking through the book of Acts in chapter 4 today as we carry on after Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin regarding the fact that they had done a good work in bringing that crippled man to health. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll carry on and looking at this text and see how the response was after Peter had brought forth that wonderful speech revealing that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah who had been raised from the dead. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the privilege that we have to open the word and to study it and just guide us in it now, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have been looking through chapter 4 for a while. This is where indeed the apostles Peter and John had gone to the temple court to pray, and they found that crippled man on the outside of the temple area at the gate called Beautiful. And then they told him to look at him, and they said, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Arise." And he put his faith in the name of Christ, and he rose. And the crowds were ecstatic. So much so that it caught the attention of the temple guard and the court guards who brought Peter and John and put them in jail for the night. And the next day, they were brought before the entire Sanhedrin, which would have been a group of 70 individuals plus the high priest, which was making 71. And in that group, most of them were Sadducees. And Sadducees were the sect of Judaism that did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they didn't believe in anything that was what we call supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the fact that a person dies and goes to heaven. They just believed that when you died, that's all there was to it. And so you needed to enjoy your life. And as a result, the majority of the Sadducees were comprised of wealthy people who lived a very high lifestyle and who indulged themselves in all the pleasures of life. As far as what they believed religiously, they only held ultimately to the first books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and there they found the fact that the Messiah was not an individual, but they believed he was a period of time, a messianic period of time, that they themselves were the keepers of. They believed that through the Sadducees and under the Roman rule, which they agreed with because it kept them in power, that they would enjoy all the pleasures of the world and the life. They were very different than the Pharisees and disagreed with the Pharisees on everything except the fact that they needed to get rid of Jesus. So when you look at the attacks upon the Lord Jesus during his life and in his public ministry for 3.5 years, it was the Pharisees that went after Jesus. But now in the book of Acts, when the Lord had already ascended into heaven, it's the Sadducees that are going after the apostles because they were preaching about the resurrection, that Jesus died on the cross. They're the ones guilty for putting him there, but God brought victory in bringing the Lord Jesus to the resurrection and to the ascension to the right hand of God. That is what they objected to. They objected that this was a new religion or this was something that was not in the writings of Moses, and therefore they needed to squash it out. Also, the fact that the disciples were increasing. Of the Jewish city population of 60,000, by this time there were already 7,000 or 8,000 of them had converted to follow Christ. And so the Sadducees knew that they needed to stop this, and they needed to make sure that this was not a teaching that was contrary to what they believed and therefore would be a threat to their authority and to their lifestyle and their wealth, which they put all their emphasis into. And so they brought Peter and John and they brought him into this court of examination the next morning. Also, they brought the man who was obviously healed, who they would have known because he would have been a beggar who had been outside the temple gates for years. And it says later in the text here that the man was 40 years old, meaning that he had been there for many years begging. So he was known to everybody. It was indeed an undeniable miracle. So now, after Peter had given that wonderful speech that we looked at last week and how he declared that the Lord Jesus is truly the Messiah, and he quoted Psalm 118, talking about the fact that the stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. And it's interesting to know that Peter would emphasize this again later in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he explains the fact that not only is Christ the stone which the builders rejected, but for those who rejected him, he would be the stumbling stone that they would fall over. In other words, he would be an obstacle in their path, and they would ultimately be judged by that stone, by the Lord Jesus. And that all the true believers, regardless of your nationality, are parts of that greater temple that we are being built up into. And there's that beautiful picture, indeed, of the new temple that is coming. And that is not only the individual believer, the local church, but the universal church. And then this is the temple that is all founded upon the cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter would go on in 1 Peter, in his own epistle, he would later write and just expand on Psalm 118, the passage that he was now here teaching. So let's pull up the passage now and look at how they responded to Peter's statement when they asked him, by what authority you were doing all this. And so look at how they respond to this. Let me pull this up. So verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, what an amazing statement that is made. They looked at Peter and John and saw two fishermen standing in front of them. Meanwhile, there was 70 individuals who had been trained in the schools of the law and who had some formal theological education of the Old Testament. And behind them sat all the disciples of theirs who were lawyers or in the process of being lawyers. And that would ultimately have included even Saul, who the Lord would come and visit and change his name to Paul and bring to salvation. But at this point, all the young students would be sitting behind this semicircle of the 70 with Peter and John in the center being examined. And normally that would have been a massively intimidating thing. And they were questioning Peter and John. But it is with boldness, as it stated here, that they replied back. Boldness. Now, where did that boldness come from? Well, ultimately, it comes from the fact that the Spirit of God had filled them, as it said earlier in chapter 4, when Peter began his reply after he was questioned. It says they were filled with the Spirit. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that God has promised us that when we are brought before individuals, that he would give us his Spirit to speak boldly for Christ. Now, being filled with the Spirit means boldness. It means they had conviction. It means they were not intimidated. It means simply that they told the full, complete truth that was of the Word of God. And so that is what the boldness and that is what the Spirit's filling enabled them to do. And it was recognized, that's the key, it was recognized by these individuals who thought that everybody would be intimidated by them as they stood in the middle of this circular group of 70 individuals with the high priest in the center of that semicircle. But it didn't intimidate Peter. It didn't intimidate John because the Spirit of God was filling them and enabling them, and because they spoke boldly the truth of the Word of God. Now, notice what it says here. They perceived that they were uneducated. Well, it is true that they were uneducated. They didn't have any theological training in the sense that they had gone to some school of the Pharisees or school of the Sadducees. Now, one of the things we need to realize is God does not disqualify anybody that is seeking to serve him because they do not have a formal biblical education. There have been many individuals who have done great things for the kingdom of God who had no formal biblical education. Well, let me just pull up a couple names here. First of all, Charles Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon himself, the great preacher, called the Prince of Preachers. He had no formal biblical training at all. In fact, the only training he had was he sat under his grandfather, who was a Puritan preacher. And as a Puritan minister, he listened to his grandfather. He sat and heard his grandfather teach the Word of God himself. And there was his training. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon himself, which we consider now one of the greatest preachers of history, who pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England in the 1860s and 1870s, he only had a couple years of public school. That's all he had. He had no university. He had no theological training at all. Either did D.L. Moody. Either did Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. And there were many individuals who served God and did great, amazing things for God who had no theological training in their past. But they were individuals, as it says here, who were with Jesus. And that is the key that we need to remember. We must never think that somehow you or any of us are disqualified from serving God or even doing amazing things for God's service because we didn't have training. You know, one of the things that we need to realize is going to Bible school and going to seminary has a place. There's no question of that. It puts you on the right track. But I honestly feel if you have someone to mentor you, if you have someone that you can sit under, like Spurgeon had for his own grandfather, but if you have someone who you can sit under and you are an individual who loves to spend time in the Word of God, and you are an individual who loves to spend time with Jesus in prayer and really praying that God would give you the heart of Christ, all that extra stuff ultimately is unimportant. I mean, because in reality, you know, most people in the congregation have no clue what education I have, and it doesn't matter, does it? What matters is, can you preach the Word of God? Do you have a boldness to teach the truth? Do you love the people? Are you a person of prayer? Do you have a vision that the Lord has laid upon your heart? Those are the things that are important. Do you discern the Word of God and correctly open the Word of God? And a lot of that can be taught by others who can mentor you. And that's why it's so important that we do that mentoring process. Here at Grace, of course, we have the leadership development team where I am pouring myself into those individuals. And you know what? We also know that the Word of God in Titus chapter 3 tells us that older women are to teach the younger women and older men are to teach the younger men. We are all supposed to have that opportunity to pour ourselves into someone else. And the fact that someone does not have a degree or a seminary letters at the end of their name, God, you know, it has a place, absolutely. But God doesn't disqualify from his service anyone who are recognized as uneducated, when in reality, the more important thing is, do you walk with Jesus? Have you been in the presence of Christ? Are you someone who loves the Word of God? Are you someone who's really battled with pride in your life and realize how dependent you are upon the Lord Jesus? Do you have in your heart a desire to know Christ and put him first in everything you do? Those are the things that the Lord looks at, right? A broken and contrite heart, not what years you spent learning, you know, some ancient language or learning things that ultimately someone else can adequately teach you as well. So let's not get this idea that the pastor is a professional and he's the only one qualified to do such things, because it's just not biblical, and it'd be a foolish thing to think that way. Rather, we need to realize that God can use you and God can use me and God can use all of us when we come to him with the right attitude and we are recognized as people who are bold in our proclamation of the gospel because the Spirit fills us and because people look at us and say, there is an individual that walks with Jesus. And walking with Jesus simply means you spend time in prayer. You spend time in the Word of God. All right, so let's pull up the text one more time. And again it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. That's because they were talking back. Peter was replying to these guys with accuracy and boldness and biblical truth. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's the key right there. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, to walk beside Jesus for 3.5 years, to see the Lord Jesus perform miracles, is a lot better than spending 3.5 years in a Bible school, is to actually be with Christ. Again, we can do that when we make it our determination to live with Christ. You know, just as a side note, I'm a firm believer that if you want a good theological education, then you should get Calvin's Institutes. It is a series of books that John Calvin wrote. He wrote them. He didn't make up the theology. He just simply wrote them. And in his Institutes, if you just read those, I think it's a 3-volume set, that is better than a 3-year seminary course. They are so rich with the truth of the Word of God, and so rich with the sovereignty of God, and so rich proclaiming the goodness of God. As I read it, I didn't need to spend all that money and go to Bible school. I could have just sat down with these 3 volumes of these teachings that are literally, 500 years old, and I would have obtained more theology and more correct understanding of the grace and the mercy and the richness of the Lord Jesus than anything else. So there are resources out there that are maybe 500 years old, but doesn't matter, does it? But there are modern resources out there as well. There is a lot of good, solid books that all of us can spend time and grow and mature and read and study and have someone mentor us. So, these are things that we need to take seriously, and these are the things that we need to evaluate as to, is this something I want to do? Can God use me? Well, then I need to really grasp the theories of the atonement. I really need to grasp what Christ did on the cross and how the implication is throughout Scripture. Well, there are resources out there that are really rich and deep, and we should make ourselves available to them, okay? So Calvin's Institutes, I say that's spectacular stuff. And it's a good, solid teaching of the Word of God. Okay, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's the key. And what a great theological training to be with Jesus. All right, let's pull the text up one more time. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now, that's really interesting, right? So here was the man who was crippled, and he was standing beside Peter and John. He was in the center of the semicircle. Obviously, he didn't say anything. But the fact that he's standing there, they had nothing to say in opposition. Why? Why? And the answer is 2 things. Number one, it was an undeniable miracle. There was nothing you could question. It wasn't like, he was propped up by something. He was standing there beside him. He was jumping up and down the day earlier. He was rejoicing. There was nothing they could say to deny the fact that this was a real and genuine miracle. But here's the other key point. In spite of all that, they refused to turn to Christ. They knew it was of God. They knew that what had occurred. They recognized that it was the message that Peter had proclaimed, that in the name of Jesus, arise. They recognized all that, but out of their own pride and out of their own desire to maintain power, they rejected the source of the healing, but they couldn't reject the fact that it had been true. But they rejected the fact that they would accept the source of it, and that is in Christ. That's pride. And it is a conscious decision to reject that which they know is true. And that's how blind and how corrupt their hearts were. But is it any different really today? People see a Christian who has hope and who has faith and who is full of joy, and though they know that their own lives do not have those things, they openly reject the message of salvation. All right, let's carry on. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred and said to one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, a couple points here is really kind of interesting. First of all, it said they asked Peter and John to leave the room, and then they privately conferred, and they had this decision. Well, my question is, how do we know what they said if Peter and John left the area? How did Luke, the author of the book of Acts, how did Luke find out what they said in private? Good question, right? Well, the answer is the Apostle Paul. He was there as Saul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel, probably sitting in the back row listening to all of that, and he himself would have shared what they said in private that day when he was there. So it's not as if Luke's making this up or they have some, you know, some guessing conversation as to what they would have conferred when they went into that private time. But they have the Apostle Paul who would say, "Hey, I was there, you know. I was, yes, Paul or Peter and John left the room and so did the man who healed, but I was still there. I didn't believe them either at that point in time. I was opposed to the Christians too, but now that the Lord shone his light upon me and brought me to salvation, let me tell you what happened that day." And so it's kind of a wonderful little thing that to realize how the Lord brings all this truth together so that we can have a full understanding of the picture of salvation. Isn't that great? Okay, so they just said, "Look, we cannot deny this. We know. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We can't deny this." And again, it's just how dead and how corrupt the human heart is. When people who know the truth of Christ, they know their lives are empty. They know indeed that they are lost. But unless the Spirit of God moves in them, unless the Spirit of God puts in them the awakening capability, and unless the Spirit of God gives them faith, the human head knowledge that they are wrong in what they believe means nothing. It doesn't mean they're going to instantly convert and come to Christ. It still must be a work of grace. It still must be a work in which the Holy Spirit opens their eyes when they are spiritually dead. It is not human logic that brings a person to salvation. It is not a matter of someone puts all the facts on a scale and it tips to come to Jesus. The fact that they knew that they were healed, or that individual was healed, the fact that they knew that Peter and John were telling the truth, did not cause them to convert. It did not cause them, or it didn't cause even Saul to come to Christ at this point in time. It must still be a work of God's grace 100%. Human logic will not bring a person to salvation. And we must always remember that, because there's too many churches that feel, well, they run their churches what we call seeker-sensitive churches, that if we can just kind of make our churches a little more sensitive to those who are seeking, No, it's not a logical conclusion that people come to. It must be the preaching of the Word of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the enlightening of the Spirit of God. It must be the Spirit giving them faith to understand and comprehend, and the drawing power of God the Father. All of that must be in place, because human logic alone does nothing. They stay in rejection, and they remain in saying, we acknowledge something happened, we even acknowledge it's of God, but that doesn't make me in any way want a part of it. That has to be a desire that the Spirit of God creates. Okay, so that's how dead the human heart really is. And we have to remember that it must be a work of grace, and pray that the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of our relatives and our friends, even though we present them the truth, and they may even acknowledge it's true, and they may look at your life and see the genuine change in your life. It has to be a work of God's grace. All right, let's pull up the text again. And so it says, but in order that it may spread no further among the people. So here's what their conversation is. We acknowledge it's true, but we just can't allow it to keep going. We've already had 7,000-8,000 people convert from Judaism to a following of the way, the follower of Christ. So they just wanted to put a cap on this. They just wanted to somehow stop it, stop the bleeding from their congregation. People were leaving. They weren't showing up for temple sacrifices anymore. They weren't showing up because now they were gathered together and praying and sharing in common and rejoicing. And we got to stop this. You know, it's getting out of control. And so their comment is, but in order that it may spread no further among the people. They didn't recognize the work of God. They just thought it was a philosophy that was spreading. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so here's what they say. We got to tell these guys, stop talking about Jesus, because it's spreading too much. We're going to warn them that they're going to be under threat of imprisonment or some sort of corporal punishment. So we're going to go back and we're going to threaten them. Stop it. Stop talking about Jesus. Now, what is interesting is this. First of all, we know if there are 8,000 newly saved, regenerated people who were baptized and added to the church, even if Peter and John kept their mouths silent, there are 8,000 more testimonies out there to be heard. It wasn't just that two individuals are the ones going around talking about Jesus. The entire massive group of people are all sharing Christ. And that's the way it should be, right? That's the joy of a new convert. They go out and they start sharing with their family. So Peter and John, just to tell them, you two, stop doing what you're doing, would have virtually had no effect anyhow. Why? Because the kingdom of God is growing, because it brings good news. It brings hope. It brings everything that a false, dead, cold, empty religion does not bring. And so these people genuinely wanted to know God. They genuinely cared to know the Lord. And they were in the temple praying. But it was a dead, cold religion. But coming to Christ was exciting. Let me pull up two parables that the Lord Jesus shared. And one of them we talk about often. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And it says this in Luke 13. Both of them are in Luke 13. And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the garden, and it grew and became a tree. See the size of it, the expanse of it, and the birds of the air made their nest in its branches. I think this means the expanse of it, a place for all people. And then the next verses, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, or yeast, if you want to say it that way, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. In other words, he's saying this. Jesus is saying, like leaven you put into dough, it just permeates the whole loaf. And like a seed that grows into a great tree, this is the kingdom of God. So to tell Peter and John, guys, don't go out and tell any more about this, you can't stop it. The kingdom of God is growing and growing and growing. And we know that. This is the joy of the truth of the gospel. It is the good news that is growing because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of grace. It is a work of God. And so to tell Peter and John and warn them, don't go out and talk anymore. First of all, they said, well, we're not going to do that. But the reality is, okay, we won't. But that doesn't have any effect because God has promised that the kingdom of God is growing and growing and growing, and it's going to grow like a great tree that fills the whole earth. So you can't stop it. And all ultimately, because there's 8,000 new converts out there, and they're all out there sharing it just as much as we are, just as much as we are. So, you know, how can you put a lid on all of that? It shows you how futile their efforts were. They just didn't know what to do. They just didn't know what to do. So let's pull the text up again. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So there was a command. Guys, we are commanding you, do not teach or speak in the name of Jesus. Now, their answer is this. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. In other words, you tell me, is it better for me to listen to you or to listen to God? You tell me. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And there's their answer. We're not going to stop, because we have to tell the truth of what we've seen and what we've heard. Is it better to obey you Sadducees here? Or is it better to obey God? Now, the Lord had already personally given Peter and John that commission to go into Jerusalem and into Judea and to all the world. So they had that commission given specifically to them, to those 12, to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. So that was a direct command to them, but there was certainly a command to all believers to do the same, to sow the seed. Just get out there and throw the seed. Let it go. And let the Lord take care of the soil. It's His department. His job is to create the conditions of the seed's growth. Your job is just to sow it. Just sow. And so that's our job today, to sow the seed. And so it's like, okay, thank you for your opinion. You don't want us to go out and talk about Jesus anymore. Okay, we're going to do it anyhow. Now, it brings up an interesting question. Where is that line that we come to, that we disobey authority? You know, we've seen it in COVID, just a desire to just rebel against everything, be rebellious against everything that comes down from above from the government, thinking that everything is an infringement on our rights and our freedoms. So let me pull up two passages. You know the first one. The second one we actually looked at in our Wednesday Bible study. But let me pull these up. Romans 13, Paul says, both of these are the Apostle Paul. Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Now, he doesn't just say to the elected authorities, but governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. The Lord's made and placed them over us. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, now remember, Paul's writing to Christians under Roman rule, much harsher than we have today, much, much harsher towards the Christian church than we have currently in our country. And yet he's still telling the Christians to be subject to the governing authorities. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, because God is sovereign, right? That is the sovereign will of God. And those who resist will incur judgment from the Lord, For rulers are not a terror to do good, but to bad. In other words, we don't have to fear them if we're doing what is right. We only have to fear them when we are disobeying them. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And then Paul writes again in Titus, remind them, that being the Christians, he's writing to Titus, and the Apostle Paul says, remind them, that being the believers, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So not just the rulers, but authorities. And that, I think, would include the religious authorities that existed at this point. The rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so the Apostle Paul is teaching us in two places, in Romans and in Titus, look, God is sovereign. God has placed our government and even our authorities. So not necessarily just the elected authorities, not just simply the prime minister and the premier and those over us, but even the authorities over us. God has instituted it, and God has brought it about according to his sovereign will and his sovereign authority. And so when you disobey them, you are disobeying that which God has instituted. And that's really hard for a lot of people to swallow, because as Christians, sometimes we get this, I want to be a martyr and I want to stand opposed to everything that is, you know, deemed to be against Christianity. I think we walk a very thin ice, and I think we're disobeying these passages. But the question is, where is that line? Where do we finally say, enough's enough, no, I won't do that? And I think, obviously, the answer is what was told to Peter and John. Don't preach or teach Jesus anymore. Okay, there's the line. You know, if it was like, don't meet, don't gather, I think, you know, those things weren't deemed to be against the Church of Jesus Christ. They were deemed to be oppressive, maybe, for every group, even the Legion and minor hockey and everything else. They weren't targeting the Christian church. It's when they target the Christians and say, you can no longer preach about Jesus. You can gather on Sunday mornings, you know, in your building, but you can't preach about Jesus anymore. You can't preach out of the Bible anymore. That's the line. I really think that's the line. But until then, we got to be really careful that we're not crossing that line and somehow thinking that we're heroes of the faith because we rebel against everything the government has against us. We got to be very, very careful. It has caused too much division in the last couple of years in the evangelical churches. People who want to be martyrs for the faith and brought a very negative witness for the gospel's sake. We need to pray for those over us. We need to pray that God would bring them to salvation. That's number one. If we don't like our politicians, pray for their salvation. Pray that God would turn their heart and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they would see things from God's view. That's what we need to do. But understand, the line has to be something very distinct and clear. And from Scripture, I see the rebellion that Peter and John had to the authority over them being this one. Don't preach or teach about Jesus anymore. Like, no, I think that's just gone too far. So that's my opinion. I think that's biblical from what we're reading here. And we do have the responsibility to support and to pray for those over us, knowing that God is the authority over them as well. Okay, let's go back to the text. And Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, I think that's funny. And when they had further threatened them, like, we really mean it now, we're really going to get you in trouble. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I just find that really funny. They're like, we really mean it. You're really going to get in trouble. We're going to threaten you a little bit more. You really got to not preach about Jesus. And Peter's like, yeah, fine. I don't, you know, okay, any more, anything else you want to say to me before we go? And they had to let him go. They had to let them go. But the reason they let them go was not because they believed in Christ. It was because of the fear of the people. The people were rejoicing, and they just couldn't prevent it. It's not because they believed in Christ or they believed in the message of Peter and John. It was they had to let him go because they were fearful of their own position and a greater rebellion of the Jewish people to their own authority, to the authority of the Sadducees. And they didn't want to lose any more people. They needed all that influence. They needed to have people love them and bow before them and part the ways when they walked through the crowds. And they were losing all that. It was all out of ego and pride. But the reality is simply this. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who disbelieve. But to us, it is the power of God unto salvation. And the wonderful truth is the kingdom of God is growing and growing and growing, and it'll have a great impact around the world. And we need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. And the preaching and the teaching and the spreading of the gospel doesn't come from the few people who are the leaders. It comes from all of us, as all of us are sharing the reality of what Christ has done in our life. And this is how people who have no hope repent and come to Christ and gain hope. This is the good news, the good things that the gospel brings to our society, and the good things that we have to rejoice and care and love each other about. All right? So here was the threats that they tried to bring before Peter and John, but there was no way they could prevent the message of the gospel from growing and impacting and continuing to move people. Opposition comes, but so does salvation when the gospel is preached. So rejoice that the gospel is powerful. Rejoice that the word of God is having impact and still does. And rejoice, even though there's opposition to your message, that the kingdom of God is growing and Christ is being glorified through it. All right? So let's look forward to this coming Sunday when we'll open the Word of God together again and worship Him. And until then, may God richly bless you.